This is God's Word. Luke 9. I'm in the wrong book. Luke 9, 1 to 17. And he, again speaking of Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Near Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening. And he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostle told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there are more than 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. One of the ways that we learn and we often master a skill is a process where we first receive instruction, and then what it is demonstrated to us so we can watch it being done, and then we try it ourselves. And then hopefully there's some feedback, a time of discussion of how did it go and how could it be improved. Now I know it's one of the more frustrating things when one of these things is skipped. Like you start a job and you're not told how you're to do it. Just go do it. Just go cook the hamburgers. Go do that. And I had a friend who started to work and nobody told him anything, just to run the machine. And after he'd been there about a week, one guy just came up and said, are you careful not to put your arm over there when you hit the button? Because the machine will come down and crush your arm. Well, he was never told that. He became very aware of what happened and where he did not want his arm to be. It could have been tragic. Or later on, maybe you've been hired and you've been trained a little bit, but things are going okay, but it could be improved. If you get some feedback, some instruction on how to maybe do things a little better. And this is true in all areas of life. It's true in our work situations. Now we just don't jump in there and think of a surgeon. How do they train? Well, they study and then they watch and then they do. And children, as they grow up in the home, as they maybe learn to cook or mow the yard, they're told how to do it, they watch, and then they're given the opportunity to maybe cook a meal or to cook a dish, and they learn from that experience. And what do the sports teams do? Same sort of thing. The coaches instruct them, they practice, they play the game, and then they watch the film and learn what they did wrong and how they could improve what they're doing. Well, in terms of training the 12, Jesus does that same thing. And so we see here Jesus teaching the 12 how to do ministry. And so the first point, as we see in verses 1 to 6, Jesus gives them a task. He calls upon them to go out and minister in people's lives, to help them in the ministry. And so we're told in verse 1, he summons them and gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And so as he gives them this task, he equips them, he gets them ready. They have what they need to be able to do the task at hand. And you may not think about it, but Jesus has given you what you need to be a productive laborer in his kingdom. You may feel like you don't have much in terms of spiritual giftedness, but he's given you talents, gifts to be used, whether it's maybe in service of others or in teaching or in giving or whatever it is. He's equipped you for serving in his kingdom. Jesus also makes it clear what they're to be doing. And it's really twofold. They're to proclaim the kingdom of God and they're to heal. Now the first task deals with the spiritual need. As they go out and meet people, there'll be those who are spiritually needy who have to hear about the kingdom of God. How does one enter the kingdom of God? What is it like? What does it require of me? But there'll also be those who have physical needs, whether it's demon-possessed or illnesses, and they're to meet those physical needs as well. I don't think it's a coincidence that the first one is the preaching of the kingdom. It was just talked about being empowered for be able to heal. And that would be the exciting part of their ministry, is they're meeting with people. That's something very noticeable. As they see someone healed, they can notice immediately that they're better. What a great thing that is. It's exciting. When you preach the kingdom, it's on the inside. It shows up in a changed heart, which often isn't seen for months or years. Not so exciting. But it's a priority. It's what's crucial. For what good is it to make someone well, to have them well fed, if ultimately they end up in hell? But it's a reminder to us in our day that the work in the kingdom of God really is twofold. We're to be ministering to both body and soul, to the spiritual needs around us, to the physical needs. And the kingdom of God is really built in the lives of men and women as they're changed from being in opposition to God to being part of God's kingdom. And so it's not like a normal kingdom that you could drop on a map that would be defended by an army that would go forth and conquer by the use of an army. It advances when people hear about Jesus Christ, when they receive Him, and when that heart of stone is made a heart of flesh. And they're called to go out and herald or proclaim the kingdom of God. And that verb that's used here is used of in a kingdom of the as the king would send out his message. He would send out heralds who were to announce what the king wanted the people to know. And sometimes it might be to announce that he's coming to your city. And as a warning to get ready, to make preparations, to be prepared to receive the king. Or maybe with some time of joy, and there's to be a celebration, and so the people should celebrate. Or maybe it's a new law that they're to apply in their society, or whatever it is. But he would go and go to where the people met and would proclaim the message. Was it 12 were to go and do the same thing? They're to proclaim Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And Jesus tells them how they did do their work, and they're to travel light. I think I sometimes try to travel light, flying and trying to get it all in one bag that fits, you know, in below the seat in front of me. But notice how light they were to travel. They were not to have a staff, a bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Today we would say, you know, they're not to have a change of shirt with them. Now it's perhaps likely that bag would be the beggar's bag, because a lot would go out and would minister in the kingdom of Israel and the nation of Israel, but they'd take a bag along, and they would expect that people would give to them, that they would, as they may be taught or a rabbi, that people would give. And some made a very good living that way. And Sherlock Holmes, there's a story where he investigates this man and he seems to be respectable. That's what he does. He goes and begs and makes a very great living for he and his wife. But in that day, it could be seen as a sign of greed. They were out here proclaiming the gospel so that we might enrich ourselves. And Jesus didn't want that. He wanted them to freely share what they knew and what they understood. And what was Jesus teaching his apostles as he commands them to go in this way? Well, first, there's an urgency to the message. So they're not to be slowed down with preparations, making it ready. The things that they need to get along. But I think more than that, the fact that they utterly needed to depend upon God. That as they went, the source of their provision would ultimately be from God. And notice they go to the villages, to smaller hamlets that Jesus could not visit. So as they went out, more work was able to be accomplished. As there were now these six new sets of people ministering, going out, and it says they went everywhere. They were very effective in what they did. Now we're not to see this as a rule that we're to live by, or how we do this. Later on, as Jesus is about to be betrayed, he speaks about how they're to go out, and now they're to go out with money and with a bag and with a sword. You know, while he was here on earth, the focus of attention and opposition would be upon him. Later on, it would be upon the leaders of the church. And so they would do it and go out in a different way. Now some try to do this and have a faith weekend where you're set in some city with no money, nothing on you, and you're to live by faith for like 48 hours. Well, what usually happens is that person ends up eating at a food bank and staying in a Christian place for those who are maybe homeless. They're provided for, but maybe they're taking a bed away from someone who truly needs it. That wasn't what Jesus was saying that we're to be imitating, but we're to be imitating that attitude to trust God. That no matter how much money you have in your wallet or in your purse, you're trusting God in what you do. But Jesus gives them a couple more instructions. In verse 4, whoever's house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. He's saying, you go to this village, somebody invites you in, somebody wants to show hospitality, and they were called upon really to be hospitable people. Do it. Go there and be content. Stay there. Don't go. Don't see somebody else who has a nicer place and invite you to stay there and switch. Implies being content with what God provides, somebody who comes and is willing to offer you hospitality. But that's also implied that you don't stay too long. It was Benjamin Franklin who famously said, guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days. And the early church had a rule that as these itinerant preachers could go around, and the question is, how did you know whether they're a true teacher or a false teacher? They had a simple test. If they stayed more than 4 days, they were a false teacher. They were doing it because they wanted to mooch off of you, not to be proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere. And finally, in verse 5, what happens when they're rejected, when they're not welcomed? That they shake the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. Well, what's the image here? Well, the rabbis thought of Gentile lands and that even the dust from the Gentile lands as causing defilement. And so if a strict Jew had been out of the nation and maybe for business and was coming back, what did they do? Well, they would carefully examine their shoes and make sure there was not a speck of dust on them. The only similar thing I know of is if you go into Australia, they examine the bottom of your shoe, make sure that you're not bringing anything into the country that would pollute it, that would... would be some sort of maybe organism that you couldn't see that would change the ecosystem of the country. And so the Jews would be sure, at least the strict Jews, that they didn't have any dust from anywhere else when they went back to Israel. And what's that saying when the 12 would kick off the dust? Saying that this city, this village, is like a Gentile land. There are a bunch of unbelievers here who've not responded to God, who refuse in their stubbornness to hear the message of salvation. They really don't belong to the people of God. And what we see is that they actually go about and do it. as they'd watched Jesus teach and heal and deal with physical needs, they began to do it themselves. And the implication is they were being successful. They were so involved that they couldn't even eat, we're told in Mark. And so when Pentecost comes in Acts 2, and the church begins to grow, they're ready to be leaders. They're ready to proclaim the good news. They're ready to take care of physical needs. Well, the second point is in verses 7 to 9. It's the incident with Herod. These 12 have gone out, and there's more and more of a knowledge of Jesus and his disciples and what they're doing. It gets to the ears of Herod. And what are the disciples to learn from that? Well, there's speculation about what's going on. You know, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is this Elijah? And you can think of Malachi 4:5, before the day of the Lord, is the coming of Elijah? Is that what's going to happen? Is the end of the world going to be shortly? Is another one of the Old Testament prophets? And it seems like Herod thinks, well, it's probably John raised from the dead. And the key is at the end of verse 9. And he, talking about Herod, sought to see Jesus. What was his motivation? Why did he want to see Jesus? Was it because he really wanted to learn from Jesus? He wanted to inquire of Jesus, find out something more? Maybe not about salvation, maybe just how to be a better king, a better ruler for the province. Well, later on in chapters 13, verse 31, there's a reference to Herod and Jesus, and there Jesus is told that Herod wants to kill him. He's not wanting to learn from him. He doesn't like his holiness. And Jesus' response is to say, go and tell that fox. And what that shows the 12 is that Jesus doesn't fear men. He doesn't fear that man who has control over this province where he's lived most of his life, where he's doing most of his ministry. The man who really does have life and death from a human point of view. But he's not going to listen to him. He's not going to stop doing what he knows is the will of God because someone powerful is trying to stop him. And it's a lesson that they need to understand, because they will stand before great leaders, whether it be the religious leaders or political leaders. And will they kowtow to those leaders, those powerful forces? Will they fear men? Will they stop their ministry or not? And they learn they're not to do that. But they also learn something else, that the ministry in the kingdom of God is not for the sake of curiosity. Herod is curious. And it seems like his curiosity is revolving around, is this John who I beheaded raised from the dead? Why does he want to see Jesus? Well, he wants to see, you know, is there some physical resemblance? Is there something about his speech or his mannerisms that might prove that he's John raised from the dead, or maybe confirm in his mind that he's not? And so he's wanting Jesus and wanting to see Jesus, wanting to meet Jesus for all the wrong reasons. He doesn't want to hear his message. And so Jesus, to him, is a curiosity. something to be satisfied. And the 12 will face that same temptation. As they perform miracles, and we read the book of Acts, they did, there'll be a tendency of people to become enamored with them and who they are and what they're able to do. And they need to remember that the focus is on the kingdom of God and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And not satisfying people's curiosity, or not becoming famous, and not becoming the ones that everybody wants to know and be around. And I think how hard that is. You consider it to be the President of the United States and to be humble. How do you do that when you're chauffeured everywhere, and when you go out on the streets, they stop the traffic so you can go through? But you and your wife never cook a meal. There are chefs ready 24 hours a day. If you get hungry in the middle of the night, there's someone who will prepare and bring you what you want. People are constantly waiting on you, waiting to meet you, to have a few moments of your time. How hard it would be to keep that in perspective. And I think it is even that same way for some pastors who become famous, become well-renowned preachers. They're asked to go to seminar and to speak at this conference and that conference. They're wined and dined. They're flown in and flown back. You know, everybody quotes them, wants them on their to be speaking. What a temptation. How hard it would be to fight against that pride, thinking I'm something great, and giving in to all the acclaim. Everyone who says how great your teaching is, how great your preaching is, how wonderful you are. Well, the 12 are going to shortly share the spotlight. And they need to remember the humility and service of God's kingdom. And the third point, as we look at verses 10 to 17, is the feeding of the 5,000. And here we see the overwhelming grace or abundance of God to His people. And Jesus says the 12 have gone out and ministered and comes back. He wants to get away with them. He wants to basically debrief them, to say, you know, what was good, what was bad, you know, what challenges did you face? But those plans are interrupted, because as they go off to Bethesda in that area, sort of a wilderness area to be by themselves, what happens where there's 5,000 men, we don't know how many women and children, probably significantly less, but 5,000 men following and are there wanting Jesus' attention and ever being compassionate, Jesus welcomes them. He teaches them. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. He heals those who are sick. And He does that for most of the day. And as evening begins to approach, the 12 feel compassion. They see the crowds. They see that they don't have any food. They're out in a wilderness type area. And they ask Jesus what would seem to be a normal request. Dismiss the crowd so they can go. Find lodging. Find some food to eat. But there's something that they're forgetting. They're forgetting God's care. That God can supply an abundance even in the wilderness. And so in verse 12, Jesus says, you, and the emphasis is on that word you. You give them something to eat. And if you look at the parallels, they begin to wonder, 2,000 denarii, we don't have that much money. Could we go and buy as much bread as we could, and would it feed all 5,000? But what they were forgetting is that God had fed a much larger group in the wilderness for 40 years. Not just one meal, but week after week, month after month, year after year. And the God who provided in the wilderness back in the time of Moses is the same God who can supply in the day of Christ. But they weren't thinking on those terms. They were thinking in terms of buying what was needed. And of course, what village, what store, where could he even buy that much bread in the small communities around there? But God had provided something. He'd provided a little boy. He had five barley loaves, that's the bread of the poor, and two small fish, maybe the size of sardines, that sort of thing. It wasn't much, but it was all that was needed. And so Jesus has him sit down, and he looks up to heaven, and there's a whole sermon on prayer and the importance of prayer and the power of prayer that I won't go over, but you just notice that in passing. And said a blessing. Really, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And the normal prayer of thanksgiving began with, "Blessed are you, O Lord." That's why it was called a blessing. And then it would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, for supplying these five loaves of bread, for these two fish." And Jesus distributes to the 12, and the 12 distribute to the crowd. And notice that they all eat and are satisfied. This wasn't a token meal. It wasn't in the Lord's Supper where we have a little bit of bread and it's to signify something. No, they ate their fill, and there was leftover. This miracle is so important. It's the only one other than the resurrection that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And it really teaches the disciples two critical lessons. First is they can depend upon God, that God gives to his people abundantly, far more than what they can imagine. Notice there's nothing that's wasted. They pick up the pieces that are left over. And did you notice how much was left over? There were 12 baskets full of the broken pieces, of the leftover pieces. Now as they move on, who was it that carried those 12 baskets? Well, I suspect it was not Jesus. And every step of the way, as they would carry those baskets, those 12 would be reminded of how God provides. How God provides abundantly. Now they should have known that. Back in Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac going up. And the question Isaac asks is, where's the sacrifice? And the answer there, and the answer at the event is, God will provide. God is the one who provides. The second lesson, the disciples should become aware that they give and pass on to others what has been given to them. They receive from Christ and they distribute to others. They receive the gospel from Christ and they're to pass it on to others. They receive the ability to heal and they're to pass on that healings to others. And we are similar. we receive certain things. If you're a Christian, you've received certain things in terms of the gospel, in terms of new life, in terms of ability to minister in the kingdom, so that you might pass these things on to others. Maybe passing on the good news, sharing the gospel with us. It might be in terms of physical blessing, of being able to pass on some material goods. It might be emotional. It might be in terms of love. But keep in mind that God has saved you, that you should be a channel to others. Just as the 12 took the bread and gave it to the crowd. Let me suggest three applications as we consider this passage. First, you and I are to depend upon God. We're to trust God. We're not to be trusting in our abilities, how smart we are, how much we have in the bank, how good our family life is. Ultimately, our trust needs to be in God. Being what God supplies, and know that He supplies abundantly through Christ. Supplies peace with Himself, that's our most basic need, but so much more. Second is not to get sidetracked. Not to get so overwhelmed with curiosity that we lose sight of what's important. That our focus is to be on Jesus Christ. Your life, your family's life, the church family needs to focus on those things that are important, the kingdom of God. And third, we're to be a channel of blessing to others. God has saved you to be an instrument in His hands to channel blessing to others. And the question is, who has He put around you? In your family, or in your work, in your neighborhood, that He wants you to be a blessing, to convey the blessing of Christ to that person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for what we see here of how Jesus trained the 12. That there were lessons that they learned by doing, lessons of trust, lessons of being a channel of blessing to others, being an instrument that God would use in the building of His kingdom. And those things are still true today. That You desire that we would be depending upon You, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation for all of life. That we keep focused, our eyes on Christ and not on fame or popularity or the fear of man, what they might do. That we might be those channels You use to bless others, to take the message of Christ, to take the love of Christ, and to give it to others. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.